We continue now with the sermon for New Year's Day from the Curé of Ars on the subject of what is transitory and what is eternal. If we perhaps have up to the present forgotten more or less the immortality of our souls and have thereby neglected to care for them, today we will make this our rule of life for the coming year and for all the future time. Before performing any actions, I will always ask myself, will this be useful for, or will it injure my soul, my imperishable, immortal soul? If we do this, dear Christians, our works will not perish, for then our works will be good. Good works will last for all eternity. A great many are pleased when at the end of the year they can look back and see that by economy they've been able to take a step forward. Well, it is certainly a good thing if our cash account on New Year's Eve shows an increase, and we ought to take pleasure in this. Only how few there are who ask themselves at the end of the year, how do things stand with my account up in heaven? Have I, during the past year, laid up anything there at interest or not? In other words, have I done good works and amassed a treasure in and for heaven? If on New Year's Eve you can answer this with a yes, then you may rejoice, because this treasure is worth more than all the gold and silver and bonds of the whole world. If your cash box here on earth is full to overflowing, what can you buy with it at your life's end? 6 boards and a very small portion of land, a coffin and a grave. Now you would have obtained all this anyhow, even if you had not had one red cent in your cash box. This world's money has only value and worth as far as the grave. Beyond the grave, there is another standard. There only the good works which you have performed and deposited in the treasury of heaven will have any value. Therefore, we will utilize the time to lay by all the capital we can in heaven, which consists of good works which are imperishable, and create for us a happy eternity. My dear Christians, let us begin this new year with the serious thought of what is transitory and what is eternal. We will devote the coming year to that which is eternal. We will never again lose sight of that which is imperishable. Let our beginning, our aim, and our end be God. May His will rule over us during the new year. Lord, not as I will, but as Thou willest. With these words, we will leave our future confidently in the hands of God. In this way, the new year will be rich in blessings for us. It will be a step on the ladder of heaven toward God. And that it may be this is my most sincere New Year's wish for you all. Amen. From the Venerable Curé of Ars, the sermon for the Feast of St. Patrick, the Glorious Virtues of St. Patrick. God is wonderful in His saints. The beauty and adornment of a soul are its virtues, both theological and moral. As in the heavens, star excels star in brilliancy and beauty, so God from time to time raises up in His church mighty saints, and places them, so to speak, aloft on a pinnacle, that the luster of their sanctity and good works may shine upon His people in all ages. Such a saint was St. Patrick, the Apostle of Ireland. God gives grace and sanctity to His servants to fulfill the mission for which they are destined. The higher the missionary, the greater the work. In the same proportion is the abundance of grace granted. St. Patrick's mission was to convert the whole nation from paganism to the most exact observances of the gospel. Hence, all the graces of the apostolate, in their full plenitude, were showered upon the soul of this glorious apostle. Every virtue was his, yet some shone out more conspicuously than others. Of these I shall today point out only a few. His faith and confidence in God, his eminent spirit of prayer, and his spirit of penance. Faith is one of the three theological virtues, because it has God and His divine truths as its immediate object. Faith is the foundation of all religion and our salvation. Faith is the beginning of human salvation, the foundation and the root of all justification, without which it is impossible to please God and to come to the fellowship of His Son. This definition of the Council of Trent is based upon the inspired text, which is so clear on this point. The Gospel says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Go ye into the whole world and preach the Gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." And St. Paul adds, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and is a rewarder to them that seek Him." And this is reasonable. How can a traveler reach his goal unless he knows something about it? How, therefore, can the soul find God if it know nothing of God? Faith is most pleasing to the Almighty. By faith, proud man submits his intellect and will to God, and believes and adores what he can neither see nor understand. This, my brethren, is the definition of faith. Faith, writes St. Paul, is the substance of things to be hoped for, and the evidence of things that appear not. If I can see or understand a subject, then faith ceases. But submitting my understanding to the infallible authority of God, believing in His unerring word, in divine mysteries which the human mind cannot conceive, that is paying homage to God and therefore pleasing to Him. This holy faith, so essential for salvation and so pleasing to God, is dearer to every Christian than life itself. When we look round the world and see countless millions living and dying in heresy, schism, and idolatry, we ought constantly thank Providence for being members of the Holy Catholic Church. Now, that St. Patrick was a man of faith and lived in faith, I need not at length expound. Born of Christian parents, he drank in the faith with his mother's milk, and it was this faith that he practiced throughout his life and taught, and by which he was able to see the whole isle converted from idolatry to Christendom. Confidence in God is another of the prominent virtues in the life of St. Patrick. That those who trust and confide in God receive help is plainly proven both in the Old and the New Testaments. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee. Turn to me, and I will turn to thee, saith the Lord of hosts." Christ Himself tells His apostles, "Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." "Amen, amen, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in my name, He will give it to you. Hitherto you have not asked anything in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." These promises sank deeply into the soul of our saint during his studies under the famous masters of the time, and became part, so to speak, of his daily life. Hence we find our saint in all his great and holy works, trusting, hoping, and obtaining all things from God alone. During the 6 years of his captivity, serving a cruel master and watching his flock in the mountains of Antrim, the holy youth's confidence in God was unshaken. When the voice told him to return to his own country, and that the ship was ready, and when he had traveled southward 200 miles, and the captain refused to take him on board, saying, "By no means attempt to come to us," our saint never doubted God's providence. He soon got his reward, for the captain said to him, "Come, we receive thee in good faith." When challenged by the pagan priests and the magicians to a trial of strength in working prodigies, before kings, princes, and vast unbelieving multitudes, on the hill of Tara, in Royal Meath, on the plain of Adoration and Gavin, on the capital of Connaught, in every other field of his apostolic labors, St. Patrick's faith and confidence in God rose equal to every occasion. The minister of God took up the challenge, and like the prophet of old, Moses, brought shame and confusion among the magicians. The kings and priests, princes and bards with the vast multitude embraced the gospel of Christ. You all know the miracle he worked at Cullen, where he sent two of his disciples to restore to life the son of Elelius. Thus we could continue citing numberless examples of his great confidence in God. This confidence was but a fruit of his prayer. Our saint, perfectly acquainted with the necessary means of salvation, too well knew the efficacy of prayer. He understood the meaning of these words of Christ, "Without me, you can do nothing." He was aware of the fact that in the supernatural order we cannot conceive a good thought, elicit a good act, nor advance one step toward salvation without the grace of God, which again is only obtained by prayer. Therefore, St. Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient to think anything of ourselves as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to accomplish his good will." He knew the power of prayer. By prayer we can obtain all things from God. God has pledged himself, so to speak. He has promised to hear our prayers. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. If you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you." Now God cannot deceive, nor, like false man, break his word or promise. God is not as man that he change. This virtue of prayer, then, this key to the heart of Jesus, our saint preeminently used. Our saint's preparation for his mission and his whole apostolate was a life of prayer and the most intimate union and familiarity with God. We are told in his life that during the 6 years of his captivity on the mountains of Antrim, cold, hungry, and half naked, 300 times a day and 300 times by night, on bended knees, he adored God. Here, without a sacrifice or sacrament, our holy youth lived in intimate union with his Maker. When refused, as said before, by the captain to sail with him, prayer obtained for him the privilege. To go into the details of St. Patrick's love and spirit of prayer would be to recite his life, for his whole life was one of prayer. Already, before leaving Ireland, our young saint, by prayer, obtained a high state of perfection. But what must have been his perfection and odor of his sanctity, after more than 30 years spent in the most famous schools and monasteries on the continent, and under masters renowned throughout the church for their learning and sanctity? Let us only say he was eminently fitted to be the apostle of a pagan nation. Having got his mission from the Vicar of Christ, who alone has that authority from the Redeemer of the world, our apostle, armed with the power of prayer alone, set out to evangelize the Irish nation, and with what success you all know. This man of God was marvelously favored with heavenly visions and revelations in prayer. Working of miracles was of almost daily occurrence with him. He gave sight to the blind and speech to the dumb, cured all manner of diseases, and raised 33 persons from the dead in the name of the Holy Trinity. Now, in addition to his lively faith, his preeminent spirit of prayer, we find his awful austerities. He fully entered into the words of our Redeemer, "Unless you shall do penance, you shall all likewise perish." Or the other words, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Continually, the words of the Baptist were ringing in his ears, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He saw the example of the unspotted Lamb of God fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He knew that as St. Paul had said, I chastise my body and bring it into subjection, lest perhaps, when I have preached to others, I find myself should become a castaway. All this clearly proved to him that the virtue of penance is as essential for the salvation of the sinner as the waters of baptism for the newly born babe, or, as an ancient father writes, either penance or hell's fire. Now, St. Patrick's whole life, from his captivity to the hour of his death, was one constant practice of the most heroic penance, self-denial, and awful austerities. On the snowy mountains of Antrim, day and night, he bore with patience and resignation to God's holy will cold, hunger, and nakedness. Here he began to chastise his body, to crucify his flesh, to rid it of vices and concupiscences. The famed monastery of Marmontier, founded by St. Martin of Tours, where our young Levite spent some years, he put away all earthly cares and pleasures and resolved never more to eat meat. At Lerins, the most renowned school of the age for learning and piety, Patrick was the wonder of the masters and pupils for his rigid and austere life. We cannot follow our saint step by step, nor year by year. Carefully handed down tradition tells of the austerity of his life during his mission for the conversion of the Irish nation. Before attacking the great strongholds and centers of paganism, he spent days and nights in prayer and penance. Armed with the Spirit of God and confident of success, he assailed the enemy. Barrier after barrier fell at his touch, and with an easy rush, he planted the cross over the ruins of idolatry. The day he spent among them preaching and baptizing, the night communing with his God. The night he usually divided into three parts. During the first part, he recited 100 psalms, making at the same time 200 genuflections. During the second part, he recited 50 psalms, immersed in icy cold water, with his hands, his eyes and heart lifted up to God. Then he took some hours of repose with a rock or bare ground for his bed, a stone for his pillow, and a rough hair cloth for his covering. On the mountain Croag, ever revered by his people, our apostle spent the 40 days of Lent in prayer and penance. To some minds, profane and inclined to indulge in a smile at great spiritual things of which they know nothing, all this may appear extraordinary, if not incredible. Yes, it is extraordinary, but quite credible. Remember the words of my text, God is wonderful in his saints, and nothing is more natural and in keeping with God's ways to men than to expect and to find awful austerities, as well as singular miracles in the life of so great a saint and apostle as our glorious and beloved St. Patrick. Now, what conclusion are we to draw from all this? Let us praise, bless, and thank God for having so favored an illustrious saint. Let us venerate St. Patrick for the noble virtues he practiced by trying to imitate him. Above all, let us never waver in our holy faith, but like our saint, hold on to the teachings of Holy Mother Church, especially the Holy Trinity, the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his divinity, which in our days is so much assailed, though it is the most consoling article of holy faith. Put all your trust in God, cast your troubles on his shoulders, and you will be relieved. If God be for us, who is against us? Come to me, all you that labor and are heavily laden, and I will refresh you. Follow likewise in the footsteps of our saint as regards the spirit of prayer and penance. I will not ask of you to practice it as preeminently as our apostle did, but do not allow a day to pass without having lifted up your mind and heart to God in prayer. Attend the holy sacrifice of Mass at least on Sundays and holy days of obligation. Unite yourselves from time to time in the most intimate manner with your God in holy communion. Bear patiently the trials of life, especially those of your state of life, to which you've been called. Perform the slight penances Holy Mother Church may enjoin upon you, thus imitating at a distance at least our saint, who, seeing your good will intercede for you at the throne of the Almighty, that you be not lost, but saved for eternity, a blessing that I wish you all. Amen. The sermon from the Cure of Ars for the Feast of the Ascension. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because your reward is very great in heaven. With these consoling words, dear brethren, Jesus Christ encourages his apostles to undertake with fortitude the sufferings and persecutions which were before them. Yes, my children, this loving Father says to them, you will be the object of the contempt and hatred of the wicked. You will fall a victim to their rage. The people will hate you and bring you before the princes of the earth, so that you may be condemned to the most dreadful chastisements, to the most cruel and ignominious of deaths. But be not discouraged, rather rejoice, for a great recompense awaits you in heaven. Oh, beautiful heaven, who would not love thee, for thou dost contain so many sublime things? In fact, dear brethren, is it not this thought which makes the apostles untiring in their apostolical labors, unconquerable in the persecutions which they experience from their enemies? Animated by the thought of this beautiful heaven, did not the martyrs stand before their executioners with a courage that surprised those tyrants? Was it not the sight of heaven that quenched the heat of the flames which were prepared to consume them, and that blunted the edge of the sword with which they were struck? Oh, how happy they felt to sacrifice their lives, their possessions, for God, in the hope that they would enter into a better life which shall never end. O blessed inhabitants of the heavenly city, how many tears have you shed? How many sufferings have you endured to obtain possession of your God? They cry out from the height of their glorious thrones upon which they're seated to us here below, O, how vastly God has rewarded us for the little good which we have done. Yes, we behold him, this tender, loving Father. Yes, we praise him, this most amiable Savior. Yes, we thank him, this loving Redeemer throughout all eternity. O blessed eternity, they exclaim, what sweetness and joys thou dost give us to taste. Beautiful heaven, when shall we behold thee? O happy moment, when wilt thou arrive? Without doubt, dear brethren, we all long and pray for such a great good. So that you may long all the more ardently after it, I will show you, as far as lies in my power, the happiness which surrounds the saints, and the path which we must take to obtain this happiness. First of all, the ecstasy of love which takes possession of the hearts of the elect is produced by the sight of the beauty which they experience in the presence of God. No matter how beautiful and charming an object may appear to us in this world, our mind becomes fatigued after a few moments of enjoyment, and we turn away from it. We pass from one thing to another without being satisfied. But in heaven, it's different. Rather must God grant us his strength, that we may be able to stand the splendor of his beauty and the tender and charming objects which present themselves to our gaze uninterruptedly, a delight which steeps the souls of the elect into such an abyss of sweetness and love. O blessed abode, O lasting happiness, who among us will enjoy thee? Secondly, I say, we shall continually perceive the angels who glorify the magnitude, the rapture, and the everlasting duration of these joys by their hymns of praise. No mortal is capable of understanding what the blessed feel at all this. Thirdly, When we enjoy the pleasure in this world, we feel at the same time the apprehension of losing it, or that of preserving it. This causes us never to be perfectly contented. In heaven, it's otherwise. We find ourselves in the midst of pleasures and joys, and we're sure that they will neither decrease nor be taken away from us. Fourthly, I say, we will enjoy the great and sweet gratification of receiving reward for all the tears which we've shed and for all our works of penance performed in this life, without one good thought or one good desire being overlooked. Oh, what joy for a Christian who has despised the world and has mortified his body. He will behold the steadfastness with which he resisted every bad thought presented by the devil to sully his imagination. He will remember the earnest preparations before going to confession, his ardent desire to nourish his soul at the altar of God. He will behold how often he impoverished himself to assist his poor and suffering fellow creatures. Oh, my God, oh, my God, he will exclaim every moment, what recompense for such small deeds! But so as to inflame the love and gratitude of the elect, God will erect his cross in the midst of his court and depict to them all the sufferings which he was driven to undergo out of his great love and his desire for our happiness. You can picture to yourself how they will be carried away with love and gratitude, how often during the infinite whole of eternity they will lovingly embrace the cross, remembering that God made use of this cross to procure for them so much bliss. In regard to the happiness of the blessed in heaven, I say that their happiness, their pleasures, their joys, will be in proportion to the sufferings which they endured during this life. If we've had a horror of shameful songs and conversations in heaven, we shall hear the most delightful and entrancing hymns of the angels. If we have been modest in our looks, our eyes will then be occupied with objects whose beauty will accord us continuous rapture without ever feeling the least fatigue. That is to say, we shall be ever discovering fresh beauties, like unto a torrent of love which flows on without ceasing. Our heart, which has sighed and wept in our banishment, will experience such an excess of sweetness that it will be quite enraptured. The Holy Ghost tells us that chaste souls resemble a person who lies upon a bed of roses, the perfume of which causes them a continual ecstasy. The saints will be nourished and overwhelmed with chaste and pure pleasures through all eternity. But you will think, when we're in heaven, we all shall be happy alike. Yes, my friend, but there is still a difference. If the damned are miserable and suffer in proportion to their sins, there is no doubt that the glory of the blessed will be radiant in proportion to the works of penance which they've performed. Nevertheless, it is true that we shall all be very happy and very contented because we shall be able to enjoy so many delights, so that there will be nothing left to be desired. Oh, beautiful heaven! Oh, glorious dwelling place! When shall we behold thee? Oh, my God, how much longer wilt thou leave us to languish on this imperfect earth in banishment? Now, my friends, you ask me what you must do to obtain heaven. Very well. Pay attention, and you shall hear. You must not be attached to the good things of this life. Instead of thinking only how to amass money and to purchase property, you must take care to purchase a place for yourself in heaven. Instead of working on Sundays, you should keep the day holy by going to the house of God, there to lament your sins and to implore his grace that you may not fall into the same sins again and that he may pardon you. Instead of not allowing your children sufficient time to fulfill their religious duties, you must be the first to set them the good example in word and deed. Instead of being angry at the least loss or at a contradiction, you should remember that as a sinner you have deserved far worse, and that God leads you in the surest way toward the goal of your happiness. This, my friend, is what you ought to do in order to reach heaven, but you do not always do it. Do you not envy the blessed inhabitants of the heavenly court? Ah, you will say, how I wish I were there. At least I should be free from all the hardships of this life. But wishing and acting are two different things. If your intention is good, very well. I will tell you what to do. You should, my sister, be more subject to your husband. You should be more complacent toward him. Instead of going about telling what your husband has said or done, you should use that time to ask God to grant you the patience and submission which you owe to your husband. You should ask God to touch his heart and change it. I will tell you what we ought to do to attain heaven. Mothers, pay attention. You should spend more time in attending to your children, to instruct and show them what they should do to get to heaven. You should not spend so much time on dress that you may have more to give in alms to draw down the blessing of God upon you. Or you should lay by something so as to be able to pay your debts. You should put aside vanities, and your whole life should give a good example. Morning and night prayer should be carefully said. A devout preparation for Holy Communion and the reception of the sacraments should be your chief care. Your conversation should express contempt for everything worldly and an appreciation of the goods of another life. This should be your occupation and your care. If you act otherwise, you will be lost. Reflect upon all this today. Tomorrow it'll be too late. Examine yourself in this respect, and then adjust yourself accordingly. Weep over your shortcomings and endeavor to behave better, or you may never get to heaven. What must you do, young people? I will tell you, and I pray you to think it well over. You must not be so solicitous for your body. Let it endure a little more. Do not think so much about your appearance. You should be more submissive to your parents, remembering that after God, it is to them you owe your existence, and you should obey them with a cheerful spirit without murmuring. Furthermore, you should be more careful of your words and be modest in your conversations with persons of the opposite sex. This is what God asks of you. If you do this, you will attain heaven. And what do you think of all this, my brother? Toward which side are you inclined? Ah, you say, I would much rather go to heaven because it's so lovely there than to go to hell, where such manifold torments have to be endured. But it is no use to strive to get there. I have not the courage. If one mortal sin suffices to damn us, I, who get angry every moment, cannot venture to try. You cannot try? Listen to me for a moment, and I will prove to you as clear as day that it is not so difficult as you imagine, and that it requires less exertion to please God and to save your soul than it does to lead a life of pleasure and to please the world. Dedicate to God the care and the trouble which you take to please the world, and you will find that He does not expect so much from you as the world does. Your worldly pleasures are at best alloyed with sadness and bitterness, and then follows remorse for having partaken of them. Yes, my friends, by observing all these things you will find how much sweeter it is to serve God than to serve the world. It is only too true that if we would only do as much for God as we do for the world, we should all be saints. Let us resolve, then, today, that henceforth we will serve our Lord better than we have done heretofore, so that at the end of our days we may be permitted to partake of the glorious and infinite reward which the Lord has prepared for the faithful. Amen. The Sermon for Children's First Communion. Holy Communion, a memorial of the love of Jesus toward us. The bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. In a few moments, dear children, you will perform the most holy act which there is possible upon earth, for then you will receive Jesus, the Son of God, with his divinity and humanity. The act is so great, so beautiful, and above all things so holy, that if it were possible, the angels of God would gladly change places with you today. If your parents and relatives look upon you today with joyful sentiments, and if the participation in your happiness draws tears from their eyes, who can wonder? And if all those present think with a mixture of joy and sadness, first of you and then of themselves, who can be surprised? Years ago, they too stood in your place to do what you are going to do today. Ah, would that they were all today as they were then. I too rejoice with you today and wish you every happiness. I have every reason to rejoice, for I cherish the conviction that you will prepare a joyful reception for the Son of God in your souls. You are pure, I hope, and when the Savior comes, he will find a believing, a repentant and humble, a pious heart, a heart in which you have kindled a fire of holy charity. One thought only disturbs me. You are pure and pious now, but will you always remain so? You are happy today, but may you not have to confess later, with sighs, that this day was the first, but unfortunately also the only happy day of your life. Today, you receive communion piously and devoutly, but will you receive communion afterward with such piety and devotion? Oh, may the love of Jesus never become cold within you. In all your future communions, may the Son of God find you as pure and as holy as you are today. Surely, my dear children, Jesus deserves this, and you owe it to him on account of the infinite love which he shows to you and to all of us in this holy mystery. We call it a memorial of love, and it is, in fact, the work of the greatest and most disinterested love. So that you may never sin against this mystery, never dishonor it, never receive it unworthily, I will show you in what this great love consists, which Jesus therein manifests. The most holy sacrament of the altar is a memorial of God's infinite love toward us. To understand this, we must consider what Jesus does and will do for us in this mystery. He is really and truly present in the same with his divinity and humanity. He is present there as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As such, he went to Golgotha 1900 years ago, laden with a heavy cross, there to die and to do penance for the sins of men. And behold, in these days, hundreds of priests at the altars every morning to offer up the same Lamb of God. In Holy Mass, the adorable mystery of the Holy Eucharist is celebrated. There the Son of God ascends from the hands of the priest. There he offers himself perpetually to his heavenly Father. And why does this happen? Out of infinite love. He wishes to make satisfaction for the sins of the world to appease the wrath of God. The world heaps in the most terrible manner sin upon sin, and the Son of God never ceases to appease the wrath of his heavenly Father by the sacrifice of himself. It is this sacrifice which withholds the avenging arm of justice. We have to thank this sacrifice that God does not chastise the sinful world as it deserves. Every day the Son of God, upon innumerable altars, stands as mediator between his Father and miserable mankind. He begs forgiveness for them and offers up his passion and death in satisfaction for their crimes. Therefore, my dear children, reflect upon the great grace that this Lamb of Sacrifice comes to you today, and as often as you approach in the future the table of the Lord to be your mediator with his heavenly Father, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is what the priest says to you, holding the sacred host in his hand, when you're about to receive Holy Communion. Oh, receive it always with becoming love, with the most fervent devotion. Pray thus to him, O thou Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy upon me. In the most holy mystery which you're going to receive, Christ is not only present in the Lamb of God who sacrifices himself for us to wipe out our debt of sin and to appease the wrath of God, but at the same time, he dwells perpetually among us as our helper and consoler in all our needs. We will continue with the sermon for the First Holy Communion on tape number 3. Please join us.